Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about threats. Our article is an op-ed by Garrett Epps, who is a professor of constitutional law at the University of Baltimore. It is written for The Atlantic and is entitled, Chuck Schumer Needs to Watch Himself. Imitating Trump's threats is not the way to preserve the rule of law in this country. Here's some free advice for Chuck Schumer, the senator and Democratic leader. Shut the front door now. As most readers will know by now, on Wednesday, the senator addressed a reproductive rights rally in front of the Supreme Court and solemnly spoke to the two newest justices. I want to tell you, Gorsuch, I want to tell you, Kavanaugh, you have released the whirlwind and you will pay the price. You will not know what you hit you if you go forward with these awful decisions. Yesterday morning, Schumer tried to walk back that crude threat. I should not have used the words I used yesterday. They didn't come out the way I intended them to. I'm from Brooklyn. We speak in strong language. I shouldn't have used the words that I did, but in no way was I making a threat. I never, never would do such a thing. Does that make what he said any better? To my mind, no. For one thing, I have friends and family in Brooklyn who manage to make themselves well understood in a variety of situations without sounding at all like understudies in a road company production of Guys and Dolls. Beyond that, Schumer's threat was Trumpian. A judge who displeases me will pay a price. His retraction was equally Trumpian. I didn't threaten anyone. It would be okay if I had, because in Brooklyn we threaten people all the time, but those aren't threats, and anyway, I would never, ever do what I just did. Let's consider all the ways that Schumer has, by popping off on this occasion, taken the current political situation, already nearly catastrophic, and made it worse. First, as a general matter, threatening judges, even seeming to threaten judges, is a dreadful thing to do, no matter whether it's done by Donald Trump, Roger Stone, or Chuck Schumer. As the United States struggles to retain the last shreds of the rule of law, the way to respond to Trump's threats is not, repeat, is not, to deploy threatening language from the other side. Second, the threat itself was, as we used to say where I grew up, kind of pitiful. He sounds like the deposed, disarmed King Lear vowing to his ungrateful daughters that I will have such revenges on you that all the world shall, I will do such things, what they are, yet I know not, but they shall be the terrors of the earth. If Schumer had any power over those two jurists in the world they live in, they wouldn't be on the court at all. Mitch McConnell and Donald Trump contemptuously brushed aside Schumer's opposition to both appointments and didn't suffer for it politically. Now that Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh are installed with life tenure, does Schumer expect them to quake at his displeasure? Such a threat is not thuggery. It is impotence posing as thuggery. Not only improper, but embarrassing. Third, Schumer's remarks have now allowed Trump himself to pose as the defender of judicial independence. Trump's acolytes, such as Representative Steve Scalise and Senator Ben Sasse, are also now able to pose as supporters of independent judges. Any attempt at the correct narrative that the courts are being taken over by an authoritarian regime can now be dismissed with a sarcastic reference to Schumer. Schumer stepped blithely into the mother of all false equivalencies, and it is going to be impossible to walk that back. The final malign effect of Schumer's blunder is the immediate gearing up of the moral relativity machine on the Democratic and progressive side of the judicial war. Already I have seen tweets praising Schumer because Trump has done worse, but moral relativism is rarely worth the name. In political situations, the right question to ask is almost never, is my side worse than Donald Trump? Far more often it is my side living up to the beliefs we profess? The fact is that America's court system is in terrible trouble. The Supreme Court, the lower courts, have been annexed by the Republican Party as a principal political plank and an important engine of partisan triumph. Even if Trump leaves office in January, the soiled legitimacy of the judicial branch is going to be an urgent and intractable problem. The parties are going to have to come to terms with it at some point, and will have to do so by negotiation and legislation. The nature of the system has to change, and the struggle is to make the changes positive and not destructive. That struggle will not be made easier by ineffectual attempts to imitate Trump. Okay, so, well, that was an article. And I should say that there was a whole section about Chief Justice Roberts' response, which I omitted simply for time factor, that if you're interested in reading it, it is worth your read. Now, apart from the incredible partisan bias of this article and the fact that I think some of his interpretations are wildly unrealistic and partisan, there are several legitimate directions we could go in this article. We could start by talking about how people shouldn't actually be surprised that a bunch of people at an abortion rally would use violent or abusive language. I mean, friends, they're at a rally trying to secure the rights of mothers who want to murder their babies to be able to murder their babies more. I mean, think about that. Chuck Schumer is talking to a crowd of people who murder babies, and we're getting our panties in a wad because someone made an impotent and ineffectual threat towards two judges. I think that we might be focusing on the wrong issue here. I mean, sure, the fact that Schumer is making threats to the shrill cheers of baby killers is pretty upsetting and off-putting. It's kind of gross. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying what he did was good or acceptable. It was neither. But frankly, Schumer's threats to the justices was the least violent rhetoric of that entire day. People are cheering and applauding themselves for murdering their and other people's babies. I'm not kidding. Watch the video. They are cheering. One of the hosts calls for a round of applause for all the people who have had abortions and all the people who have provided the abortions. They're saying, hey, let's have a round of applause for baby murder. Woo! Infanticide! Hooray! I mean, friends, can you imagine if I went to a federal prison and I grabbed a microphone and I got all the people to stand around and cheer and I said, hey, let's hear it for the home invaders. Woo! Yeah! Yahoo! Okay, now let's hear it for the drunk driving manslaughters and negligent homiciders. Woot! 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 Yeah! Wahoo! And I said, okay, now let's hear it for the capital murderers. Woohoo! The wife killers. Yeah! The matricides. Woo! The patricides. Woo! The fratricides. Woo! And, yeah, wahoo, woohoo, go murder, yeah, murder, woo, okay, now let's hear it for all the infanticides, wahoo, yeah, it doesn't matter if you killed that baby in a ritual killing or some kind of satanic ritual or if you just really got tired of that baby being around or maybe you were high or drunk and you killed the baby on purpose, it doesn't matter because it was infanticide, woohoo, yeah. You know what, you really can't imagine that. And you can't really imagine a U.S. senator coming to an event like that. And you really can't imagine the kind of sterilization and bastardization of language that occurs with baby murder to happen with any other kind of murder. The author of this article called it a reproductive rights rally. Okay, so a pro-abortion rally where they are fighting for the right to murder babies. Not just babies in the womb, but babies who have survived an abortion, they want to murder those babies. Babies that have completely come out of the womb. That's what they want to do. And he's calling this a reproductive rights rally. Friends, that's like calling a concentration camp a German heritage festival. But I'm getting off track because what I want to focus on today is a comment at the end that, frankly, I think is very disingenuous. The author says that the Republican Party has annexed the Supreme Court and lower courts as a principal political plank. You mean that the Republican politicians and voters have realized that liberalism has been trying to legislate through the courts for quite some time and decided that placing constitutional originalists on the court is the best way to preserve the Constitution? Because if that's what you mean, then I agree completely. Because, friends, let's not fool ourselves. The Republicans want a certain kind of Supreme Court justice, and Democrats want another kind of Supreme Court justice. Republicans and conservatives and libertarians, in general, want originalists. Democrats, liberals, and statists, in general, want people who aren't originalists. Conservatives want judges who will limit the influence of the courts and maximize the influence of the other branches of government. Liberals want to maximize the power of the court at the expense of the elected branches of government. So, in this case, conservatives are making the high courts a pretty major party plank. But the author acts like, one, liberals aren't doing the exact same thing, which they are, and two, liberals didn't start it, because they did start it. Liberalism is the group that started messing with the interpretation of the Constitution and using it to legislate a contrary to the will of the people. So, and I don't want to get bogged down talking about politics today, but what I do want to talk about is directly related, at least analogously related to that situation, because you see, there's a very similar argument going on within Christianity and within evangelicalism in particular. And in general, the terms are similar. You have conservatives and you have liberals, and they both deal with the interpretation of documents. And largely, the concept of originalism is the key tenet here, the key concept. See, friends, what's important isn't that you read your Bible. No, I mean, it's important that you read your Bible, but it's not important that you read your Bible. It's important how you read your Bible. I mean, I believe firmly in Bible reading. I believe that God's Word can and should and must change our minds and transform our way of thinking and our way of living and our way of loving so that we love God and live for Him. I believe in the Bible as a means, perhaps the main means, by which the Holy Spirit can transform a soul. But I also know that just reading the Bible isn't the solution. Unfortunately, there are far too many people who do read the Bible, and they do so diligently, but they never let it change them. They either ignore or avoid or deny the parts that challenge them, or they so misinterpret the text that it never challenges their existing worldview. A pastor friend and I were joking a while back that most parents send their kids to a church's youth group hoping that the youth pastor will keep their daughters from getting pregnant and their sons from impregnating daughters. And that is literally all they want. Parents want their kids to get exactly enough religion to be good, respectable middle-class consumerists who live comfortable, consumeristic middle-class lifestyles, and absolutely not a drop more religious than that. Indeed, many parents would be thoroughly upset if their child came home and had a real and altogether transformative experience with Christ. Because, friends, it's awkward to be around someone truly devoted and zealous. They either inspire us or they shame us, but the fact is that it's not comfortable to be around a person who is zealous and passionate for Christ. They elicit change around them. And most people, they don't want their kids to be truly holy, zealous, on fire for Christ, because that really upsets the comfortable, consumeristic, middle-class apple cart. Friends, Christians twist the Bible all the time. We take the text and we force it into our lens, the lens through which we already see the world, rather than trying to use the Bible to change the lens with which we see the world, rather than trying to truly understand what God is trying to communicate to us through the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, there are fundamentally two approaches to the Bible. One approach says, I want the Bible to transform my way of thinking. The other says, I want to transform the Bible to my way of thinking. One system of interpretation says that the Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and that it's the final authority on all matters of faith and practice, that it's unchanging, that it contains and explains the character of God, and that it is our duty to align ourselves with the presentation of the world the Bible gives us, because the Bible's presentation of the world is God's presentation of the world, and only by coming in line with God's vision of the world can we live as we ought to. That's one system. And that's the system of conservatism. The other system says that the Bible is a book of stories that give us precepts and principles which must be adapted to our times. That God gave us stories which will help guide us through life once we've adapted the stories, the text, to our current situation. That's liberalism. Let me make it a little bit simpler. Conservatism says that the Bible, as its authors intended, is sufficient to meet the demands of modern life. Liberalism says that the Bible, as its authors intended, is insufficient to meet the demands of modern life. Conservatism says that the Bible needs to transform us. Liberalism says that we need to transform the Bible. Friends, you can guess which one is the correct view. We need the Bible to transform us. The Word of God is supposed to transform us. Deuteronomy 6, one of the most famous passages in the Bible. What does God say? He says you are to constantly talk about the Word of God with your children. We all love the Shema. We all love Deuteronomy 6. We all love the words because they're poetic and inspiring. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Talk about it all the time. We love those words. But the principle here is that God's law would be talked about so much and so often and so deeply and so seriously that it would be the major primary formative influence in the lives of Israelite children. God wanted Torah to be what shaped the worldview of Israel. And Paul tells Timothy the same thing, that the Word of God is perfect to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop trying to force our worldview onto the text of the Scripture. We need instead for the text of Scripture to transform our worldview so that we don't look at the Bible through our cultural lens and understanding, our worldly appropriation of the text. We need to understand the text of Scripture the way God would have us to do. The Bible needs to transform us. We don't need to transform the Bible. We need to stop trying to put words in God's mouth. Instead, we need to let His Word change our hearts. I hope and pray we will, and I hope you'll join us again next week for another exciting episode of Truth in Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.